The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Just so y'all are aware, in the gym with Jake is lessons and fun, Bible lessons and fun that they'll be doing, and then I'm not sure the date, somewhere coming up in the next number of weeks, Cindy will begin her Bible memory, ABC memory again for the summer months as they learn Bible verses according to the alphabet and some songs as well. That'll be starting up. But in the meantime, it's in the gym with Jake. And I'm glad you decided not to go when Jason invited you. Who might be attending here tonight, whether you wanted to go or not. So I'm glad you're here. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me into that text. But let me set up this text and why I am going to take the time to handle this. Now, for those of you who know, this last year we had a rather lengthy series, What Does the Bible Say? And we tackled a number of issues, death and hell and heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the millennium, the coming of Christ. There were many, many issues that we dealt with. And I've had a couple of weeks before I start the evening series, which is What is God's Church for the Ages? I want to do that this summer, taking a look at what is God's church for the ages. I have a conviction that God's Word clearly teaches what Christ's church is. And this kind of weighs heavy upon me because it hardly a week goes by that I don't get a brochure telling me to come to a conference that's going to reinvent the church. Well, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't see Jesus saying, pray for church architects. I do see him saying, pray for workers. And that he seems to be the architect, and he's got it pretty well designed. So what we need to know is what is his design for the church, and then contextualize it into our age. And that's where we begin to think our way through it. But what is it that we're to start with, God's church for the ages? And so I'd like to unfold that for you, but we've got a couple of weeks in which I'd like to address a few more issues in this series, What Does the Bible Say? Now, why would I take on the one Who Should I Marry? It is addressed to look at who should I marry, but it's also addressed a little bit broader than that because of the reasons that have given rise to this, to my being led by the Spirit to handle this. So let me give you some of the reasons why I believe it's important to take a look at this issue. The first one is because you and I now live in a cultural landscape that is confusing, challenging, somewhat frightening, and it's mythological, and it is one of fabrication that cannot stand the test of time. Now, let me back up a little bit. This morning, I shared with you one of the great blessings of this year is our opportunity to remember that 500 years ago, in fact, I've got a meeting with a group of people who have signed up to go with me and take a look at the steps of Calvin and Luther in Germany, France, and Switzerland this summer. And we're doing it because this is the 500th celebration year of the Reformation. 500 years ago, on October of 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, and that was revolutionary. There was not only a revival in the church, but there was a reformation from the church into society that transformed the landscape of nations and still does to this day to some degree. And that is the Reformation and how you would see life with a biblically framed God-centered world and life view that began to permeate not only the church, but from the church into the world, how the world would frame itself. Even our founding fathers were greatly affected by this Reformation world and life view. Of such notions as the church, the state, and the family, how they're interdependent but not hierarchical, why it's important to have accountability, that men and women are fallen, and this is the role of a government, and things like that. There were a number of issues that spilled over into society, and one of those was the ordering of life with those foundational institutions of society. There were foundational institutions that God had put in place, such as Sabbath and work, work and rest, such as the sanctity of work, the dignity of work, such as personal responsibility. These are not simply things that are embraced by Christians in the context of the church. They are things that Christians promoted in the public square with public theology because we love our neighbors to put in place those things that are of public benefit for human flourishing. And one of the most foundational institutions of all is the family. And the foundation of the family is marriage. Therefore, there was the glorious penetration. Now, many of you here, some of you would have your lineage back to Asia. Some of you would have your lineage back to Africa that are here. A vast majority, your lineage would go back to Europe, which at that time had been populated for hundreds of years of barbarian pagan tribes. And when Christianity came, there was not only the winning of men and women to Christ, but as they were being discipled to think Christianly, they began to arrange their lives for Christ. And then that began to penetrate the culture itself, so that pagan sexuality began to be seen as evil, not an option. Pagan definitions of marriage and pagan definitions of family began to be seen as evil and destructive and not optional. So the whole world and life view began to be propagated throughout these nations, and tribes became nations because of common cultural values that were built on creation mandates, as many of them as I have enumerated and more. But most precisely, the most foundational one of all was marriage and family. Now, you live in an amazing moment of life, in which probably the premier nation out of Western culture that has been blessed by that world and life view is now intentionally, consciously deconstructing that world and life view in order to return to a pagan world and life view, where there is family and marital chaos, and whereby men and women have now said, we do not want a world and life view from a sovereign God who created us. We want a world and life view from the sovereign self, that we will do what is right in our own eyes. And we will define marriage the way we want to define marriage. We will define family the way we desire to define family. And we will define sexuality the way we desire to define sexuality. Now, the only problem is when you go against God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, or God's creation law, such as marriage and work and sexuality, within marriage, all of those, when you go against it, you can break God's law, but eventually God's law will break you. And so we will live in a society that will move forward in this experiment of cosmic treason against God's law, God's creation law, even in the area of marriage and family. The result will be chaos, death, broken bodies, broken lives, broken hearts, broken families. That will be the confusion that is established, and it is already upon us in our society today. Even to the notion that we would deny the understanding from creation that God has made man in his image, male and female. Gender is not a social construct imposed by the powerful. It is a recognition of the design of God as to how He made us in His image, with the distinct blessings of male and female that are made complementary to each other, and it requires both to properly image God. That God made man in His image, male and female. And when male is here for that short duration, however long it was in the creation account, God made only one time did He say something was not good. And He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Because there is not a proper imaging of God and not the ability to bear the image of God and rule over His creation without male and female. And then God built the institution of marriage as the foundational relationship of male and female and the foundational relationship to establish and nurture the coming generation as they would be fruitful and multiply. Now we as a society are saying no to this. We are saying no to this, and the confusion is, I could sit, I'll do a program, as you know, Today in Perspective, 10-minute program every day, and there is no shortage of material to address in this. This last week, one of the most amazing things that we're in now. So when you say marriage, it can be anybody, two consenting adults. By the way, that in itself will not stand long in the sovereign self, because why two? Why not more than two? On what basis do you limit it to two? Why consent? Why is consent necessary? Why adult? And of course, all three of those are legally being challenged even as I speak. And then you have the issue that in such a marriage, you cannot, by definition, because it's a fabrication definition of marriage, you cannot reproduce. So now what is happening? The amazing objectifying of women as surrogate women are being owned to bear children in such situations to provide the children for those marriages. And therefore, women simply become rent a womb. The only problem is a woman, even in that situation, begins by God's call, developing a relationship, even with that child. So now we have lawsuits that make no sense whatsoever. We live in a landscape that is littered with confusion as the sovereign self world in life view leads to despair, leads to disintegration. And when you take the family and bring it to disintegration by making marriage one that is disintegrated, then you've got a social, cultural landscape that is not only one of chaos and one of despair, but one that becomes frightening. I'm not sure I want to even step into this culture. It becomes an intimidating culture. So here is the family disintegration and the marital disintegration. And so who should I, as a Christian, marry? And what does the Bible say even more fundamentally about family? And to answer that, what does it say about marriage? And so with the self-absorbed domination of a sovereign self world and life view, we now have moved to relativism. That is a belief that there are no ethics. There is only the morality of a nation, and whatever the morality is becomes the ethic. How many times will you listen to and hear on television, survey says people are doing this, so we change the law to accommodate that? In a biblical world and life view, you don't determine the ethic from the morality. It is the ethic that frames the morality. The ethic is what you ought to do. The morality is then what you do, if I may put it in philosophical terms for a moment. Morality is isness. Ethics are oughtness. I will speak tonight from oughtness and then give some very practical suggestions about isness. How should we live in light of these oughtness these ethical laws that God has built in creation. How should we live and how should we pursue marriage and how should we embrace marriage in light of that? So now you have this relativism whereby now there's the embrace of moral relativism and now ethical absolutes are dismissed. So, for instance, when you enter into a classroom in a secular university and you say, well, I believe that sex is to be between a man and a woman. And by the way, that's been the historic position and is within marriage. When you say that, that is not seen as a debate about creation law. That is seen as the declaration of someone who's been in power to impose your preference upon society instead of one who is embracing God's law for society. And so you are declared as imposing your will, when in reality what you are doing is affirming God's will in creation. That here are ethical absolutes about life and marriage and sex and family. And that if you don't embrace those, it leads to death. If you do embrace it, it can lead to human flourishing. Let me give you another reason why I am addressing this. Now, this one is one I'm trying to be very careful with, but I'm going to be just a little bit careless, and I'm probably going to get into trouble, but please just forego the emails just for a moment, okay? And that one of the reasons that I need to address this matter of who should marry in the context of the church is because of the prevalence of normalization of sexual immorality, not only in the culture, but now in the church. Well, Harry, it may get you in a little trouble. That's not get you in a lot of trouble. Oh, my. Just keep listening. So I know you're sitting out there and you're wondering, Pastor, when you said this, who should I marry? Or have you gone back to think about your choice of marriage? I certainly have. And I am thankful for it every single day of my life. What is it that motivated you to be married? Where did sex come into this? Did you get married for sex? Absolutely. Not only sex, but I was drawn to my wife. And I knew our intimacy was found nowhere but within the bounds of marriage. And there would be no intimacy without marriage. But today, we have allowed the world to conform us so that men take liberties and insistence upon women that we have no right of calling for a woman to allow us, without the covenant of marriage commitment, that her body become our playground. And then women who would say before the Lord, there are many things you're given me and many things that you've given me, and I want to make sure that what you have given me is placed where it's supposed to be placed, within the bounds of marriage. You say, Pastor, wait just a minute. I hear you. Boy, I wished I'd heard it earlier. Or I wished I'd listened earlier. But I didn't. So what does that mean to me? There's a Savior. So that when we sin, we're not crumpled up and thrown aside. When we sin, our Savior forgives. And He can take our sins and not only forgive us, but make where we have faltered His strengths in our life. That's what He is able to do. We have a Savior. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm just going to stop at this point because it's very important to me to stop at this point. I'm going to walk through very rapidly now some basic principles and some suggested practices. But the bigger issue for all of us here tonight is, do we know this Savior who takes sinners and makes us right with Him. What you just sung in that wonderful hymn, a Savior, fairest Lord Jesus, who is able to make the woeful heart sing again. We who are broken from our sins, woeful heart, instead of keep covering them up, we can confess them to Him. And He will give us a heart that now sings because of His grace and His mercy. That's what He grants to us. Then He gives us a desire. Now let's begin to build this life. I'm always there to work with you when you falter. But I want you to know you can now build your life, because I've not only forgiven you of sin's guilt, I break sin's power in your life, so that you can now begin to have clarity. Clarity about marriage, clarity about family, clarity about sexuality. And that we are able to embrace those biblical principles that God uses for life and love. And so when He does that, when we're able to move. Now, let me give you another reason why I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with tonight. Is because both inside and outside of the church, we have sought identity in appetite gratification, so that many are afraid of marriage, and rightly so, because those whom they look to, they see them with lifestyle addictions that are controlling them. Instead of Christ is their life, sex is their life, or drink is their life, or drugs are their life, or power is their life, or prestige is their life. Because things that God has made for rightful use have become idols, and therefore they become paralyzing and lifestyle-breaking addictions. And rightly so, one would question, do I want to get into a relationship with someone who is addicted and controlled by those things? And then one other reason why this has to be addressed is because the witness of a Christian world and life view through the salt and light of Christianity is no longer predominant in our culture. The salt has lost its saltiness. The light has lost its clarity. And because of that, not only have God's people made wrong decisions, but we are not penetrating the world as salt and light with common grace virtues that restrain sin in society out of our love to our neighbor. So let me just take this one on by making a couple of statements. Look with me in Ephesians 5, this definitive text on marriage. The Bible says, after speaking in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, He then goes into a submission relationship of how wives submit to their husbands and how husbands submit to their wives. Look what He says in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives more than their own bodies or as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man, here's the quote from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So our Lord gives us a foundational understanding of marriage, and then He gives us clarity about our relationships in marriage. And in so doing, He also speaks to the matter of sexuality concerning marriage. So let's take this up. First of all, what about marriage itself? He gives us an understanding of marriage by quoting Genesis 2:24. So you've got Adam and you've got Eve, and then God makes marriage. God actually officiates the first marriage. And as they come together, he makes Adam from the dust of the ground. He makes Eve from his side, and then he brings them together. And he says this: "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one." Therefore, marriage is a miracle. It is a miracle. One plus one equals one. Now, even at East Carolina University, that wouldn't have passed the math test when I was there. But that is God's biblical framework. One plus one equals one. Now, how do you get 1 plus 1 equals 1? You get 1 plus 1 equals 1 by the hand of God, which allows a man and his wife to leave and cleave. If you don't leave, you got 1 plus 1 equals 6. That's not any fun at all. If you don't cleave, then you got 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's 1 plus 1 equals 1. Now that, and I know what we mean by this, I'm not being picky, but that's why when you hear me do marriages, I never talk about a partnership, because that's not what I think the Bible is teaching. Think about this very carefully. Nor do I try to console parents by telling them you're not losing a son, you're gaining a daughter, or you're not losing a daughter, you're gaining a son, because that's not true either. Your son and your daughter are leaving. They have been hooked into your family, physically, spiritually, psychologically, culturally. They've been embedded. They now leave to cleave to the other. Then, together as one, they reestablish their relationship with you. They reestablish it in a new relationship as one together. So what's happening is not two families coming together. What is happening is a new family that is started that then reconnects, and what once was immediate family now becomes extended family. And that, out of that relationship that's established. Now, unfortunately, that's where we run into trouble, which is a whole other series of sermons that I'm not going to do. But many don't leave, and that's why they can't cleave. If you don't leave, you can't cleave. But if you leave, you haven't established a 50-50 partnership. I mean, what fun is that? You win half the time, you lose half the time. No, the relationship that is being described here is a man 100% committed to his wife, and a woman 100% committed to her husband. And both are committed to each other with that unreserved commitment, as they consider the other, love your wife, care for your wife, lead your wife. Well, how far do I have to go in this? Like Jesus did, He died for His bride. It's 100% commitment. Well, how far do I have to go as the bride in respecting my husband? You're to go as far as Christ's bride is called to go. 100% committed to our great husband who has given himself for us. That is the call that is laid before us. And that's what we're trying to communicate to a culture. That puts marriages in place that by God's grace can put families in place. And even if it's not redeeming grace, then by God's common grace, such families can be understood. So we've got one man, one woman for one life, leaving and cleaving, establishing a marriage from which they now are in place to raise the next generation. Pastor, what happens with death and divorces? Well, that's where the Church of Jesus Christ steps in to do its ministry. It doesn't, because of broken marriages and a broken world and broken families, we don't redefine marriage. We don't redefine family, but we do step in. We do step in so that widowed women and widowers and those who are divorced and those who have lost someone, we step in. We can't substitute for a spouse, but we can step in the name of Christ and minister and be available and love one another and develop those relationships in the Lord. And even beyond that, we can step into the culture and go into those neighborhoods and communities that are broken and ask God to give us wisdom as to how grace and mercy might be brought into those situations. But what you do is you don't take what is happening in the culture and redefine marriage and family. What you do is you maintain God's definition and then minister with God's kindness and grace within the culture. So what is a marriage? It's this. It is a covenantal, heterosexual, monogamous, conjugal relationship. It is a covenantal. It's a covenant relationship. There are covenant promises made to one another. And those covenant promises are for life. It is heterosexual. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A man and a woman that cleave together. It is covenantal. It is heterosexual. It is monogamous. One man, one woman. And it is also conjugal. You become one flesh. And God has made you biologically, sexually, your DNA, all that He has put within you, all that He has made about you, He has made you so that marriage is a reality. It is a reality that can be achieved by the grace of God in a conjugal relationship. And that conjugal relationship begins the marriage, renews the marriage, and also furthers the marriage. What do I mean by that? When does the marriage begin? When a man and a woman become one flesh. So, as a minister of the gospel, I do a number of wedding ceremonies. I always end with this statement. Upon the consummation of this union before God, I pronounce you man and wife. What did we do in the marriage ceremony? We didn't make a man and wife. What we did was we established the covenant of marriage. Now, that night is a marriage bed, not a bed of adultery. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So that has been established as a marriage bed from the leaving, the cleaving, the giving, the boundaries, the framework, the promises, the declarations. And now God signs and seals the covenant in the marriage bed. Not only does the sexual relationship initiate the marriage, the sexual relationship renews the marriage. The Bible says it is not good, in 1 Corinthians 7, it is not good for a man to touch, that is to sensually touch a woman. But let each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband. For the body of the husband does not belong to him, but to his wife. And the body of the wife does not belong to her, but to her husband. In other words, God is telling you that you have a reciprocal relationship together in the marriage bed. And then he says, do not defraud one another, but come together all the more, except for periods of prayer and fasting. In other words, will you stop and think of it this way? The sign and seal of marriage is the marriage bed. We have two signs and seals of our covenant relationship with God, baptism and the Lord's Supper. One initiates our relationship. The other, remember this morning, refreshes and renews our relationship. So God's sign and seal in marriage is the same. The marriage bed initiates the relationship sexually, the man and the woman as one. And then the marriage relationship is then refreshed in the marriage bed. as we do not defraud one another, but we come together not to take, but to give. When he says your body doesn't belong to you, but to the other, and the other belongs to the body, what he's telling you is your sexuality is there from a Christian world and life view to give, not take. If you enter into the marriage bed to take, somebody gets used. If you come to give, then both are ministered to and refreshed and renewed. Paul even calls it this mystery of one in Christ. Then finally, it's not only there to initiate sexuality, sexually, it is there to recreate sexually in the marriage bed for refreshment and renewal. And then thirdly, it is there to procreate, whereby God blesses the marriage in order that you're able to be fruitful and to multiply. So that is the marriage definition, covenantal, heterosexual, monogamous, conjugal relationship. Biblical sexuality is very simple. Biblical sexuality is sex is a gift from God within the boundaries of marriage. The marriage bed is honorable, a blessing. Sexuality outside of marriage eventually will become a curse and will become that which brings detrimental effects. Whether it's sexually transmitted diseases, broken expectations, sexual relationships with no commitment and transparency, but simply the use of one another for a time being. Now, people challenge me on this. They say, well, Pastor, what if we're committed anyway and we know we're going to get married? Well, then get married. That's what you do. And, I'll just say, you know, why are you holding back? If that's the case, then go ahead and get married and set up the covenant relationship and go through the right process in order to accomplish that. But, Pastor, let me ask you, we're going to do that. Let me explain something to you. Now, please listen to me. Please listen to someone who's been in the ministry for 40-something years, and I can't tell you how many counseling situations. If you can rationalize sex premarital, you will rationalize sex extramarital. If the covenant of marriage is not a boundary leading up to sexual relationships, it won't be one after the marriage. There will be sufficient rationalizations. The boundaries have been set by God for us, and we believe that's the framework through which our greatest blessing will come. Biblical sexuality is in the context of marriage. Well, that's marriage. That's biblical sexual marriage. What about Christian marriage? I got 7 minutes here, so hang with me on this. What about biblical marriage? Biblical marriage or Christian marriage is affirming. Now, I've just been talking about marriage. What about Christian marriage? A Christian marriage is in the Lord. That means a Christian marriage is between, number one, two believers. You can't have a marriage in the Lord unless you're in the Lord. And it's not because, well, we got married in a church or we had a preacher. That doesn't make a Christian marriage. That's a good place to have one, establish one, but that doesn't make it. A Christian marriage is fundamentally between two people who have said, I know I'm a sinner, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross who loved me and gave himself for me, I have surrendered to him. And now by God's grace, I have been drawn to this person who is also surrendered to Christ in order for us together to become one in serving Christ. It is a Christian marriage that is in the, that's the way the phrase Paul likes to use is in the Lord. A marriage that is in the Lord. So, Pastor, who should I marry as a Christian? Well, number one, you marry another Christian. That's number one. You don't do evangelistic marriage. You marry another Christian. Now, has God saved people after a saved person marries them? Yes. God is gracious to us in many ways, but don't tempt the Lord. Well, Pastor, I just got to be. Can I just, for all of you that are single, and I want you to know, I just can't even imagine the dynamic of living in this culture where you are. And it's one of the reasons I'm walking my way through this, and this deserves much more treatment. I confess that it does. But I remember one time I was up in New York, and I was out to eat dinner with the pastor and this lady who was a kind of a patron in the church. In fact, she had paid all of the bills for this conference. And the pastor said, well, since you're going to get an honorarium, I think it'd be good if you went out to lunch with me, with the lady that's going to write your honorarium check. I said, well, I'll be glad to do it. So we went out. Well, we were eating in her restaurant, and she owned a couple of hotels and this and that and the other. And she was this older lady, but wonderfully attractive and thoughtful and kind and witty and conversational. And you know me, I just sometimes will say things I never should have said. And I said, ma'am, can I ask you a question? She said, what? I said, hey, are you married? And she said, no. And I said, have you ever been married? She said, no. I said, have you ever thought about being married? She said, oh, a bunch of times. I said, has anybody ever wanted to marry you? Now I'm really getting on thin ice. And she said, absolutely. I've had more than, believe me, Sonny, I've had more than one. I said, well, that is amazing. I'm going to ask you one more question. Why have you never married? She said, well, either they weren't believers or they weren't where they needed to be as a believer. And I figured, as much as I don't like being single wanting to be married, I really don't want to be married and want to be single. So I'm going to wait for God's timing. And I said, well, I'm going to pray He's got that timing. And she said, in the meantime, I have just put my trust to live in the Lord. And He is supplying all of my needs as He has promised me. So, while we recognize the God gift of marriage and we recognize God's providence called to singleness for a period of time, one does not embrace singleness in rebellion against God, but one does in the context of looking to the Lord in terms of marriage and preparing, is that we would then ask God to give us the patience and persistence to marry in the Lord with a Christian, but that's not all that we're looking for. If I am a woman, I am looking for a Christian man who can and desires to love me sacrificially and lead me as a servant. That's what I'm looking for. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificial. Wash your wife with the water of the word to present her, nourish her, cherish her. God, bring into my life a man desirous and capable. It's not enough that he's a Christian. I'm grateful for that. That's step one. Now step two. Will he love me sacrificially? Will he lead me as a servant? Will he take the towel to wash my feet from the grime of life? Will he care for me? God, that's who I am looking for. And only you can provide such men. And then, of course, the man is looking for a wife who desires to be his completer. So here is a woman who is looking for a husband who will sacrificially love and serve him, serve her. And then the man is looking for a wife, not only that he desires to love and lead, but one who desires to complete him, the helper completer. She's, you know, just think back to Adam. Eve doesn't come from Adam's head. She's not over him, nor from his feet. She's not under him. She comes from his side to come alongside of him. She's the completer. She bears the name of the Holy Spirit, the helper completer, as the image bearer of God. And so that she comes right alongside the man. And so that they are not, she doesn't want to conquer him, or be conquered. She's not in competition with him. She is a completer with him. So she is looking for the one she desires to complete, and he is looking for the one who desires to complete him. So that he and that there is a desire by God's grace that they begin to look into each other's life and know each other and take the time to do that. That means when it comes to who should marry, I am a strong believer in appropriately lengthy courtships and very short engagements. Harry, why do you say that? Well, because I know what the Bible says. Number one, it takes some time to know who I'm going to marry. I mean, I'm sure God can give you one of those. Oh, I saw. I mean, that was me. Let me go ahead and say that. I saw Cindy. Got to have her. She's the one. And that's it. But I'm an exception. Because I needed someone exceptional. And it was pretty obvious. If I lost this, I was the dumbest human being that ever walked the face of the earth. So I did one smart thing in my life. So by God's grace, we had a 3-month courtship and a 3-month engagement. So I'm grateful for that. But by and large, it takes time to know each other. Not only spiritually, where are we, but where do we come from culturally? Where do we, what do we know? How do we do, what language do we talk? How do we converse together? Who are we? Now, that was one of the things I didn't know when I married my wife. She was an introvert and I was an extrovert. I didn't know that. So we would be taking trips, and after a while I would say, you know, honey, this is an absolutely wonderful conversation I'm having with myself. Would you like to enter in at any point in time? And then I went to a Dr. Howard Eyrick, and when he was in Granada Presbyterian, and I took a test out of the Pastoral Counseling Center in Granada, and I found out that she was an introvert and I was an extrovert. And now I found out why she looked at me the way she did and why I was looking at her the way I was. Because you know what extroverts do? Extroverts get energy from being with people. Introverts get drained of energy when they're with people. Introverts get energy when they're by themselves. Extroverts get bored silly by themselves. But they both need that time. And so, you know, I'm out all day. I'm with people. I am running at the octane tank way up here. I come home and now I start draining out. I get home. She's been in the home. She's been doing this and doing that. And now, I mean, life's just starting, honey. Hey, let's go out tonight. She's got energy. I don't. But then we go out. Guess what happens when we get out? I start getting energy. She starts getting drained. I get home. Night's just starting, honey. But I had to learn. Here's the other thing, is that extroverts process information externally. Introverts process it internally. So what I thought was non-communication was her processing. And she thought what I was doing was just pretty superficial. So introverts have to learn to be patient with extroverts. They're talking out loud. They're processing. I know it sounds very superficial, but if you'll be quiet long enough, it's going to get better. Just let them keep talking. When an introvert talks, it ain't going to get no better. It's already been processed. You got to respond right then. That's done deal. It's come out. Now let's go for it. But those are things that you can learn in the context of courtship about how you process life and all of those things. And it's worth doing. Second, another thing that you need to do is you need to hear from your family. You need to hear from your family. That's why there have been 2 exceptions in my life, but I don't marry people that the parents don't bless the marriage. There have been 2 exceptions. I won't go into the details. But I don't marry people that is not blessed by the family. That the family is giving. The family they're leaving is giving. And that there is a desire to make this commitment in and for Christ. So there's not only the family blessing, but they also, in the context of the church, have gotten affirmation from spiritual leaders. There's a reason the elders do not let the pastors of this staff marry people without them going through premarital counseling. So that they can get insights from spiritual leaders who love them, who can give them counsel. And you need to go to trusted brothers and sisters who can share some thoughts with you as well. So long courtships, why short engagements? Well, once you commit to each other, you want to give yourself to each other. That window of engagement needs to be short to flee temptation in order to be faithful to the marriage bed. And so that you then enter into the relationship before the Lord and in each other's life. Well, there's a lot of other things that I would love to share with you tonight. But as you pray through and work through, I want to ask some of you that are married and older in life. I want to ask you to be available to our college and career and singles as they would look to you to ask you questions and want to spend time with you. Some of them are a long ways away from their fathers and mothers. Some of them come from broken homes. Some of them come from disappointments. Would you be available? Maybe think about whether to Stephen or Jason or some of these that pastor our younger couples and pastor our singles in our college. Just say, you know, I'm available. I'll be there. You might think about this wonderful thing that Howard has developed, and I'm sure our next pastoral counseling director is going to continue, about the shepherding or just lay counseling, just to sharpen your skills to help people through issues like this. And then would you ask finally that God would allow us, in a broken world, with all of our frailties, our inadequacies, but God's great grace, is that we might develop marriages out of the body of Christ that present the stability of God's grace and God's word to a society that is floundering, and that they can see a people who, with humbleness but confidence in the Lord, show a still more excellent way. And that way is in Christ. And that way is for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. I thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, and the one who has established his glorious grace from the cross and is risen so that we might live being framed and formed from your word in our personal life, and in our marriage, and in our walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May I make one final comment, and then I'd like to ask, particularly if you're a member, if you would stay. As was announced, we have a short congregational meeting to do something requested as much as you, in a way, don't want to do it, but in a way we need to do it. Our dear brother Howard Eyrick is moving into retirement, which I told him is only retreadment, and we'll see how all that works. But first of all, we have to acknowledge his request in a congregational meeting to affirm the dissolution of the relationship as the associate pastor of this church. So we need to do that. So if you would stay as a member, just I promise this will only be about 3 to 4 or 5 minutes. Finally, marriage is not just a good idea. It's not simply, well, this is the way you make a society. Marriage is a divine institution, and its purpose is even greater than what I shared with you tonight. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Old and New Testament God describes his relationship with his people as a marriage? Have you ever noticed that? We are his bride. His son is our groom. Have you ever noticed that? That's not because God sent his son into this world to die on the cross and then said, now, I wonder if there's a good illustration. Aha, marriage. I'll use marriage. God put marriage in secondarily for us and our flourishing, primarily to tell us of his relationship with us. For there was a son who left his father to go to the cross and cleave to his bride. And he saves us. And nothing will ever divorce us from his love. It's that picture we want to this world. reflected in our lives.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.